All right, welcome to the adult Sunday school class this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians, we are continuing the lesson on the things that take place, the very moment, instant, whatever time frame you want to use, the quick time frame, that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of the Christian life is discovering these truths as we move along in our Christian life. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, talking about the Father in verse number 12, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. Kind of an interesting side note there. People make a big deal about the idea that a translation could be God's word. And the idea of the day and time in which we live is that somewhere long, long ago in a faraway place, kind of sounds like the beginning of Star Wars, actually, that God took individuals and set them down and they wrote at the dictates or at the impression of the Spirit of God, those magical, mystical, wonderful, wonderful words that were in every sense of the word when they were written down on the piece of paper, the magical, mystical, wonderful working words of God. But you can't get them. Sorry, you just can't get them. The God who is so great that could save you and keep you saved forever can't keep his words. And so you end up in this big controversy of our day and time, you know, is, well, you know, a better translation would be, a better word would be, and this word was translated inaccurately, and this word, and all that is scholarship trying to earn its tenure and keep its paycheck. Okay, about 80% of everything they tell you would not hold up in any court of law in the United States of America because it is merely subjection. And one of the things they say is, well, you know, how could you ever believe that a translation would be better than the original? The word translate occurs in your Bible two or three times. Okay, how many of you understand? If you want to get proper understanding, you go to the Scripture. I'm all for Webster's 1828 dictionary, but not if it sets aside what the Scripture establishes. You know, every time the word translate occurs in your King James Bible, it is in reference to something that was absolutely perfect in the form into which it was translated. It is never less than the original. The Bible said Enoch was translated. How many of you remember Enoch? Over in the book of Genesis, the Bible says he was caught up to heaven. The Lord just took him to heaven. How many of you believe that was better than his original state? Okay. The Bible says here God translated you into his kingdom. Are you better off as a Christian than you were as a lost person? Then why would you think, unless somebody told you what to think, that a translation would be inferior to that from which it comes? Just thought I'd throw that in. Let's not teach about the King James Bible, but I just like to throw that in every once in a while because scholarship has a way of bullying its way into your mindset and making you think what you're supposed to think. And you want to go to court to prove that a translation is not the Word of God? What are you going to use for your proof? But if your proof is built to establish that there is a Bible that is the Word of God, then why wouldn't we go to the Word of God to establish what it says about its own translation? And if you do, you lose. So if you go, sue me. Okay, because counter damages can really rack up. And you realize if you went into a court of law to prove what I just said, you couldn't quote a King James Bible as proof? It's been established. You don't believe it's an accurate document. You can't use an inaccurate document to prove anything in a court of law. You say, well, I believe parts of it are accurate. Then you believe you're the authority. So now then we can put you on trial. If you've ever made a mistake, then So we get into a long, drawn-out process. Now let's get back on topic this morning. That's extra. Didn't charge you anything for that. Probably should have. But there you have it this morning. And you say, well, I don't believe that. That's fine. Nobody has to believe what I believe. But don't think I'm an idiot because I believe it. Okay, I just wake up one morning and go, you know what? You know, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God probably through more study than you've ever put in your life. I've taught Greek for 20 years. Okay. You say, well, why do you believe that? I believe it more now than I did when I started out. Because I've seen the basis from which they come. Now, you know, sometimes we're just, if you got sawdust for brains, then it soaks up a whole lot. But if you want to learn to think, then that would be something else. All right. We've talked about what happens the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. A number of things. And these are just in reference to the Father. We're going to look at things that happen to us the moment we trust Christ in reference to the Holy Spirit, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to one another, in reference to the world, in reference to a lot of other things in the world. But over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at just things that happen to us in respect to God the Father. We talked about being given access to the Father, access to God in a way that we never had access as an unsaved person. We have a right of access to the Father granted to us the moment we trusted Christ that we did not have prior to. We talked about being adopted into God's family with all the status and privilege of an adopted child. We talked about the fact that we have been birthed, not only adopted, but birthed, and thereby gaining both of those rank and privileges by not only by being an adopted child, which in some respects is even higher legally than a birthed child. But not only have we been adopted, we have been birthed into that family as His children. We talked last week about being made one of the elect. And we won't go back through all that again. But the moment you put your trust in Christ, you become one of the elect. You say, well, I think we were elect from the foundation of the world. Yeah, so was everybody else. Everybody was elect. You say, you can't prove that. Well, the Bible said God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who did He elect? So everybody was elect from the foundation of the world. And you say, well, yeah, but He writes your name in the book of life. Every reference in your Bible to the book of life with somebody respecting somebody's names, their names being blotted out, not written in. If your name was blotted out, then where was it? Prior to being blotted out, it would have been where? I rest my case. It's amazing what you learn from just the Bible. That you can't get out of a lot of guys' books that make money writing their books, by the way. We are given that inheritance. We looked at that fact that by virtue of being birthed and adopted into God's family, we stand in line for an inheritance. And one of the aspects legally whereby an adopted child stands a little higher in status than even a birthed child is that an adopted child cannot be disinherited. You can disinherit a birth child. And, you know, some of us have to be real quiet because we're still in line to inherit something. I think my mother and father have a Sears card and about $12.75 I stand to inherit. So I'm not going to put that at jeopardy or risk today. But you could be disinherited. And I told a story years ago called way, way back and to somebody who disinherited their child right there in my presence. They said, I want you to know if this ever comes up that I have disinherited this child and told me why. And so, you know, there you have it. I don't know whether that held up any legal precedent or not, but they wanted me to be there, I guess, maybe so I'd get beat up. Or maybe because they thought nobody would hit the preacher. I don't know why I was there in essence. But we're given an inheritance that is ours by right of adoption. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I know the guy that put me in as an heir owns it all. He owns it all. And as we came through the passage last week, we kind of concluded with the idea that's brought to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. So we'll kind of start right back in there this morning and then move ahead. Romans chapter 8, we didn't read Colossians yet, did we? Yes, we did. Okay. I forgot where I was. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs," underline it, "heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ," underline it, "if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And so there's that idea of a dual inheritance. The first inheritance is that which is my right by birth, by adoption. I am an heir of God. Being an heir of God would not automatically make me a joint heir with Christ. And we closed last week. Remember talking about a joint checking account. And I used to could ask how many have a joint checking account, and pretty much everybody would raise their hands. Now we live in the days of whatever it is, and he has his and she has hers and all that kind of stuff. So we kind of have to leave that alone. But years ago, you got a joint checking account when you got married. And some of the old people said, amen. And you say, well, you know, I can't trust them. Why did you marry them? You know, I am pretty much baffled in this day and time at why people don't get married, and even more baffled at why they do in a lot of cases. So we got a joint checking account, and that meant that basically whatever was in that account was accessible and belonged in total to each of us. Just because if we have $50 in the joint checking account, that doesn't mean I'm good for $25 and she's good for $25. That means that she can write a check on the full 50, and so can I, because we have a joint checking account. And if I've been made a joint heir with Christ, and that's kind of where we left it last week, that's something to meditate on. That's something to meditate on when you get up in the morning and you feel like, boy, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms. Sit down and chew on that for a while. That you have the possibility of being granted as a joint heir with Christ Jesus. And that's a phenomenal inheritance. And you say, well, you know, the world's being bad to me. Well, okay, that's terrible, isn't it? But if you're a joint heir with Christ, what does it matter? You say, well, you know, people are saying bad things about me. Well, isn't that terrible? That's just awful. But you know, if you're a joint heir with Christ, what does that matter? Amen. And so that idea of an inheritance is granted to us when we are born again, when we trust Christ as our Savior. Now, let's move on this morning and go to the next concept, the next idea that takes place the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. I've always been puzzled by people who you ask them if they're saved. Are you a Christian? And they say, first of all, absolutely, because being a Christian is so vague and obscure anymore that anybody can be a Christian. A lot of people assume they're Christians because they were born in America. After all, America's a Christian nation, so by birth, I'm a Christian. Some people assume because they have a religious or a denominational tag that makes them a Christian. Some people assume because they've been baptized into that organization that granted them that denominational tag that means. And all of those are about the quickest one-way trip ticket to hell you'll ever find. God's not interested where you were baptized. It doesn't impress him at all. God's not impressed by where you were born. Just helping you out this morning. It's by the new birth. It's by being born again. It's by that translation. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it's the work of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Not what you've done, it's what he's done. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The verse right before that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. So you don't get to heaven by linking up with an organization or by ascribing to some set of dictates that are imposed upon you by some random and sundry religious organization. We are saved by putting our faith and trust in Christ. So the term, are you a Christian, is pretty vague, particularly in America. In Israel or in most of the Middle East, it probably wouldn't be as big a deal. I mean, you could go to Fallujah today and ask the first 10 people you met on the street, are you a Christian? And you might get killed yourself. So it means something a little different there than it means to the average American. But scripturally, you are saved the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. And if just trying to be a help this morning, not to be detrimental, but if you put your faith that I'm going to heaven because I joined the church or because I got in a baptismal tank or somebody sprinkled some water over me or because I turned over a new leaf, I went and bought a new diary and I only wrote good things in it, or I changed. I talked to a guy one time that was convinced that he was going to heaven because he hadn't had a drink in the last 3 years. Well, you know what? I think it's wonderful you get involved in a 12-step program and you can beat alcohol. It has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. Okay? You know, all those things that we tend to rank there as the criteria are not biblical criteria. It is when you put your faith and trust in Christ alone as your only hope and Savior, your only means of gaining heaven. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground. My pedigree, my religious persuasion, sinking sand. I'm going to get you there. At that moment, these things take place. This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Several references here at one of these things that occurs, and simply this, the scripture we read this morning said he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's where we began this morning. We'll take a look at that thought this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19, the scripture says to the believers in Ephesus, now therefore ye are no more strangers and, underline it, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The next thing we're talking about this morning is the fact that we were given heavenly citizenship. We were given heavenly citizenship the moment we trusted Christ. The reference said we were translated into his kingdom. This passage here says we've been made fellow citizens. We're no more strangers and or foreigners. And we've been given all the rights and privileges of citizenship in God's kingdom the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. I don't know how much traveling you have done, whether you've been out of our country or not, and that's beside the point. But I have always said that to me, one of the sweetest things in the world is the sound of the tires screeching back in the good old U.S. of A, no matter where I've been. No matter where I've been. One of the most prized possessions that I have in all of the world is my United States passport. You say, why? I have seen people look at my passport with envy. I've seen it. I've handed my passport in at a number of places on the face of this earth and had them look at that passport and stop and leaf through that passport and then look back. I know that look in their eyes. You say, well, you know, you're an elitist. You think you're better than everybody else. I am better than a lot of those people in those countries, and they know it. Not in the sense of what I am, but in the sense of what I have. You say, well, I think that's absurd. Don't tell me that. If you've got $200 million in the bank, you'd be flaunting your bank account, too. It doesn't have anything to do with you as a person. It has to do with what you possess. And you say, well, you know, I think America's in bad shape. I think it's a lousy place. And I understand that. Aren't you glad we're in a country where we could say that? I could name 9 countries where if you said that, you'd be put to death in the next 20 minutes. So I'm pretty glad that we're here. We can say, well, I think it's a bad country and I think we've got problems. But I'm going to say this right now. I invite you, go anywhere in the world you want, come back and tell me what a wonderful place it is. You know. And I read this week, I read the plight of a young man in our country who was sending material to an aunt halfway around the world in China. He's a Chinese citizen, came to our country and holds the dual citizenship here in our country, got saved, was sending Christian literature to his aunt. And this week she was arrested, and the Chinese government informed him that if he doesn't come home within 30 days to face charges of espionage against his own government, he'll be tried in absentia. You know what that means? You're tried without being there, and he can be sentenced to death. Boy, aren't you glad you're a citizen of that country for sending gospel tracts to the through the mail. That's quite a thought. You know, on its worst day, I'm glad I'm an American. On its worst day, and with all the problems that it has, I'm not arguing that, with all the problems that it has, I'd rather be here right now than any place else I can think of. And you say, well, you know, you can have people that abuse your rights here. You can, but you've got a voice, and you can do something about it here. But there's another citizenship I have. And having said what I said about my earthly citizenship, I wouldn't trade it in a million years for the one I got when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm thankful to be an American. I'm glad to be an American. I would die for the country. You say, well, you know, we would die for this country. I'd die for it today. I'd die for it today. With as many problems and as many errors and inconsistencies that I find, I'd die for it gladly today. There's no problem with that. I still think it's an honorable thing to die for your country. But having said that, I have a far better citizenship. And that citizenship that I have is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, verse number 20 and 21 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." It talks here about our conversation. Our conversation, our understanding of that word is probably pretty much limited to what we say orally, what we speak. But conversation, the word, the English word, and its meaning has more than that. Your conversation is not just what you say. What do we say? What speaks louder than words? Your actions. So there's part of your conversation. What you do, how you live your life, the course of your life, the priorities of your life, the goals of your life, those are all part of what we would consider conversation. They all fall legitimately under the definition of that word. And the scripture here said our conversation is in heaven. Our lifestyle, our living, our values are all from another citizenship. When you got saved, you had rights and values as an American. But if you really got saved, some of those values changed. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it just means this. You know, I can pretty much use any word, any foul word I want to use today, and it's protected under the First Amendment, you know, or my Second Amendment rights. I'm guaranteed somewhere in there that I have the freedom of speech. And so today that means I can use any profane, vulgar, vile word that I want to use. You just got to live with it. The only thing that you don't have to live with is I say I'm a Christian or I try to tell you about Jesus Christ. That's kind of the flip-flop what we've done. But, you know, when I got saved as an American, I had the right to be as offensive as I wanted to be. But I don't have that right as a Christian. I'm under another dictate now. It's a heavenly citizenship. And in heaven, you know, you're supposed to speak the right way. So there are rights and responsibilities that were given to me. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Look at this verse. It says, "Notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The Lord said to the disciples who had gone out and they came back and said, "Lord, the spirits are subject to us. We've cast out devils. We've done these things." And the Lord, they were just real happy about that thought and the victory they had won. The Lord said, "That's nothing." You know, and something that'll really thrill your soul Don't rejoice that the spirits are made subject to you. Here's something to rejoice about. Rejoice that you've got belonging in heaven. You've got status in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. John chapter 14, most of us, or maybe some of us, you should have memorized it if you hadn't. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." A mansion is not a picture of a temporary station. Amen. A mansion is a place of an eternal residence. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Strangely enough, the writers of the New Bible changed that word mansion to the word room. Which really kind of messes up the whole text, doesn't it? How many of you understand there's a great difference between a mansion and a room? And Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Obviously not. That makes Christ guilty of fraud. Just wanted to let you have that for a minute, because, you know, those people have no idea what they're doing very well. I'm holding out for the mansion, you know. You say, "Well, I think that's an inaccurate translation." Probably for you it is. I got a feeling when you get to heaven, somebody's going to ring a bell, and a little guy in a bellhop hat, you know, like in the old days, will come, and he's going to take your luggage, and you're going to get a room on the seventh floor facing the alley. And you're going to say, wait a minute. Why did this guy get a mansion? Well, he had a reservation for a mansion. Your Bible says room. Amen. We're not giving away free upgrades today. You get the room. It's what you wanted. It's what your Bible said. I'm going to stick with mine. Amen. You ever been somewhere where somebody tried to take away what you thought you had? You know, I mean, David Gibbs has become a friend of mine over the years, and I've learned some things about David Gibbs. And I've flown first class maybe three times in my life, and I learned from him how to do it. And it's not being belligerent, being upset, being angry or mean or that. Didn't have to do any of those things. You know, when you learn from a lawyer, you learn things, and because I've asked him, I've preached with him in places, and we've been together, and we would preach on a Tuesday night somewhere, and the next morning he had to be in court halfway across the United States. And I said, "How do you handle the airlines? Because if anybody knows, the airlines runs about like Amtrak does, you know. Thank God you're in the air, and pray that you land and you'll be all right. But sometimes it just doesn't work that way. Delta with exception, my brother." Brother Dooley has always gotten us there on time. Amen. Now that I've cleared the slate there, I don't have to worry about bumpy landings and takeoffs with him anymore. But I asked him, "So how do you do that?" And he said, "Well, you know, here's a couple of phrases you want to use." And it's just an interesting thing. You know, when you have legal standing, it changes some things. Somebody was telling me last night that they were in kind of an argument with their insurance company, and then all at once they said something about, "Well, you know, I've talked to my attorney," which they had, and they weren't threatening anybody. They just mentioned that, "Here's what my attorney told me," and immediately the whole tenure of the conversation changed. You say, why? Because you know what some rights that you hold and have are. And the Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So I've got my reservation in for a mansion. And, you know, you can take any other Bible you want, but I'm going to hang on to mine. And when I get there, I know some legal terms. Okay. You say, "Well, you're going to throw legal terms around in heaven?" He's a God of justice, isn't he? You suppose for a minute that American justice could be greater than God's justice? I think God's just. How about you? My reservation says a mansion. If yours doesn't, don't worry about it. It's okay. You can come stay at my house every once in a while. While they're killing the, you know, bed bugs there in your mansion, in your room. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse number 4, 1 Peter 1, 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. My citizenship is in heaven this morning. As a matter of fact, it's even stronger than that because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are ambassadors in the world in which we reside. An ambassador is a nationalistic representative. Well, the United States has ambassadors all over the place around the world, and they are there as the official presence of the United States. As a matter of fact, if you're ever in a foreign country, if you have an American passport, it's a wonderful thing because it's a free ticket into the U.S. Embassy. Okay? You say, well, you know, they're bombing and protesting. Yeah, but, you know, it's different inside than it is outside. That passport will get you access and because you're an American citizen. The Bible here says that we've got an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I've got a citizenship. I've got a citizenship. I've got a birth certificate. You say, how could you possibly be a citizen of heaven? My father's from there. That's where my father's from. Oh, I wasn't born there. I probably look a little odd when I get there. You talk about culture shock. It'll probably take me a few days to adjust. Walking on gold. Anybody used to that? Not me. I'm not used to that. I'm not used to all those mansions that line the streets. My wife and I drove last night. We were going somewhere. We were a little early, and we went over and drove through one of the subdivisions in town, you know, where you got the million-dollar homes. And I said, we just, you know, kind of wishing. Kind of like looking at a Christmas catalog. Mm-hmm. How many of you used to get the Christmas catalog? Some of you are too young. You need to be older than we used to get them. That was the big thing from Thanksgiving Day. We got to sit down and look at Christmas catalogs, and we would circle everything in there we wanted. And by the time my brother and I got finished with it, you couldn't even read it. It just, everything was circled. And so every once in a while we drive through one of the highfalutin, you know, mega dollar areas there, and it's kind of like our Christmas book, you know, and we've got some things circled. But the truth of the matter is I've got those things reserved for me in heaven. And I'm a citizen of a far greater place. You know, my country in heaven has never been wrongly accused of inciting a war, trying to conquer anything else. That's don't need to. My heavenly home is distinct and honorable and pure and clean. And my only access is not because I earned my way there. It's because my father's from there. You want to go to heaven? You better have a parent come from there. And so when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I became His son by faith. And as a son, I have an inheritance, but I also have a nationalistic distinction. And now in this world, I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And my job is simply to come to those of you who may be even here this morning. And you'd say, well, you know, I'm religious or I'm a Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Methodist, any one of a thousand other venues, which mean absolutely nothing. But I'm here to tell you this morning that my Father that birthed me will birth you so you can have a heavenly citizenship too. And aside from that, there's not much hope. Heaven is a very, very, very elite place. I mean, it's so healthy, nobody dies. Why would they let you in? It's so clean and pure that the God who resides as the authority has never even looked at sin in the sense that He's of purer eyes than to behold sin. No unrighteousness. How do you think you're going to get in? You can't meet the requirements of access. And they don't give away temporary visas. But I have a birth certificate. You ever hear him sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine? Oh, yes, it's mine. I have access. So, the moment I put my faith and trust in Christ, I was given free access. I was adopted into God's family. I was birthed as a child into that same family. I was made one of the elect. I was given an inheritance, and I've been given a heavenly citizenship. I am a resident, or not a resident. Well, yes, I am a resident. I have a resident status with that place. And I'm thankful for that. Number next, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17 says this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in that instant, in that moment, I became brand new. Brand new. One of the glories of preaching the gospel or of sharing the gospel with somebody else is that you know, as a recipient of that grace, what a wonderful thing it can do for somebody else. I'm glad we're not selling a product that we don't own. We become very avid salesmen if we're not careful, selling things that we don't own. And I used to sell shoes, and somebody would ask me, say, "You think that's a good shoe?" "Oh, that's a great shoe." I wouldn't wear it myself, but, you know, looks pretty good on your foot, knowing how much money it's going to cost. The truth of the matter is I've learned over the years that not all Chevrolet salesmen drive Chevrolets. I've learned from the Jeep employees here in our church that not all Jeep employees drive Jeeps. You say, "I think that's terrible." Well, listen, don't expose your hypocrisy by showing somebody else's. I'll guarantee you there's some things you've sold that you're not so good at yourself. And the truth of the matter is, it's really nice when you can sell something you believe in. Amen? I mean, it's one thing. I've got boxes still in my closet of stuff that people have given me over the years that'll turn me into Superman. I just want you to know, whatever ails you, if you come and see me, I got it. I probably got something illegal in there, if the truth be known. I have no idea that people just hand me stuff. I'm kidding. You know, you got to drink this. This is the natural essence of this kind of, it comes from the South Sea Polynesian Islands where, you know, people live to be 3,000 years of age over there. And if you drink this, you know, and it's mixed with seawater and seaweed and I figured out a long time ago, you got to die of something. Why would I want to die eating junk? Mm-hmm. Now, you know, I realize you may have the opinion that we came by evolution, and I have the opinion God made us. But either way, we like food that tastes good. Amen. So whatever your argument would be, why would you eat stuff that tasted bad? Well, because I want to live. Why would you want to live if you had to eat junk that tasted bad? Isn't that one of the things that makes living nice? Amen. You know, so I got all this. I've never had anything that tasted like T-bone steak with baked potato, and, you know, it tastes like ugh. And why is this good for you? Maybe. But the truth of the matter is, as you come through all that stuff, this is going to keep you alive. And if I've offended you, rocked your boat this morning, it's okay. Go drink your juice, and. Don't offer it to me. I remember Sam Gipp told me one time, he said, "I've got about 3,400 recommendations of things that will make you live forever. The problem is, if you drink them, nothing tastes good, and you will be broke the rest of your life, but you will live forever." So, I it's kind of a trade-off there, I suppose. But every one of us this morning carried within us our own death sentence. You know, I may not know a lot about many of you this morning. I may not know where you come from. I may not know your pedigree. I may not know the vocation you have. But I tell you what I know, you're dying. Everybody sitting here listening to my voice this morning, you're dying. So am I. Doctors tell me that the moment you take your first breath, you start that process called death. Some of us have been fortunate. We've been around a long time. Some of us have been fortunate we haven't manifest that disease that is fatal within us that will one day claim our lives. It's called humanity. But we've all got it. We're all afflicted with that disease. Not only am I afflicted with that disease that causes me to die, but I'm also afflicted with another disease, and that's called self. It is self that produced sin. Somebody said, I can't believe you'd serve a God that made sin. I'll tell you who made sin. Adam and Eve made sin in the garden because of self. The Bible talks about Satan in the book of Isaiah, and he said, I will ascend above the skies. I will. You look at it, I think it's 7 or 8 times. He says, I will. And God said, we'll cast you down. It's your own stinking will that causes you to be a sinner. Somebody said, Satan brought sin into the world. No, Satan brought temptation into the world. You and I were already inclined to self-will when he showed up. And here we are as such. We've got another problem. That problem is sin. Sinfulness. Given a choice between right and wrong, I'll do wrong 90% of the time. You say, oh, not me. That's just because you thought you'd get caught. Bob Jones Sr. used to say the real test of an individual's character is what they would do if they knew that no one would ever know what they had done. Boy, you know, it always gets quiet when you quote some of those things. Poignant saying, isn't it? You've sat here this morning and you got on fine, fancy clothes and a great smile, and you can reach out the right hand of fellowship in Jesus' name and thank God for that. But listen, I know me, and I think as such I know you, and we are only going to show up in heaven because of mercy and grace. We sometimes give Adam and Eve a bad rap. You know, can't believe it. You know, they messed up and we, whoa. You know, had it been Melinda and Joe, you know, or whatever your name is, fill in the blank, it would have ended up the same way. We've all got the same stinking will that says, you know what? If I can get away with this, I'm going to try it. I'm going to try it. And the truth of the matter is, from the top of my head to the sole of my feet, I am eat up with sinfulness. Self-will. Desire and design to do it my way. And as benevolent as we may want to sound, if it comes to a choice between me and you, bye. You say, well, you know, what about these soldiers? And they dive on hand grenades. And I appreciate that. But you know why we give them a medal? Because that is so uncharacteristic of humanity. And most of the time, they tell me that those things are impulsive. We don't really have time to think about the fact that, okay, I'm going to be dead. That right there would probably solve the solution. And sometimes it's a situation, if they look at you, you didn't jump on the hand grenade, so they do. And I'm not trying to take away from that heroistic action, but most of the life we live proves how selfish, self-centered, egotistical, and manipulative we are in the course of self. I want what I want. How do you get somebody like that to heaven? It's an amazing thing. The more we learn about disease and sickness, the more we learn about how it exists on a molecular level at some points. I mean, it goes finer than we can see with the naked eye. We have to. That's why doctors practice medicine. It's not always something that can be observed. Sometimes it's on a lower level. If you were to cleanse everything in this body other than one cell, it has the ability to put it all right back where it was, just as messed up as it was before. So how does God grant us forgiveness? And here's the idea. He creates us afresh and anew. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's quite a thought. That's a thought for meditation, if you think about it this morning. David said in Psalm 51, verse 10, when he went to God, out of his sinfulness, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Did you ever find that you were doing the right thing, but your heart didn't match up? or it didn't matter. I can't tell you how many times in the course, even in the last month and a half, I've sat reading the Scripture. And right in the middle of a chapter, I said, God, I'm sorry. But I can't stand this stuff. Hello? Lord, I'm not getting anything out of this. This is about as boring as it can be. And I've said, Lord, I know it's not you, it's me. It's me. And I've echoed those words of David, creating me a clean heart. You say, well, what are you doing? I'm sitting reading my Bible. Reading my Bible. Open my Bible, sit down, and take the Word of God and begin to read it. And there have been times right in the middle of my reading my Bible, I realize how distant and how far away I was without any concern. There have been times in my prayer life I've apologized to God. I've apologized to God because I didn't appreciate His presence. I was just mouthing words. I was just giving to God my desire list of what I want. I was expecting Him to come to the rescue and give me everything. There have been times I have had to sit in judgment on my own heart. I'll be honest with you, I can't create in me a clean heart that'll last. I have to have Him do that. You say, well, you know, you're a preacher. I know, yeah, I've been a preacher and preacher a long time. Let me tell you something about being a preacher a long time. I'm not any different than you are. Not any different than you are. David said, create in me a clean heart. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision, which is the Jewish tenet that they were so arrogantly pleased in, circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You want to impress God. That's what it takes to impress God. It takes a new creature to impress God. Ephesians chapter 2, I quoted a while ago, verse number 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When God looked at you and I, He realized that we would never walk in those good works because of that sinfulness. So He imposed Himself. He created us anew. And I got news for you. All the good things that you have done, and I say that because probably compared to me, you've got oodles and oodles more good things that you've done in your life than I've ever done. But I know this. You can't claim any of them. They're not yours. Can I tell you what good thing I've done since I got saved? Nothing. Any good thing and every good thing that I might have accomplished in the course of my life has been Him. It's been Him. And you want to look at what I've done in my life? Be ready to be ashamed. Because I'm still just selfish and self-centered. God is the one that works out that possibility that I can do something worthwhile. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, and this is a concept for Christianity. For ye are dead. Hello? So read the rest of the verse. No, just take that one right there. What the key to a Christian life? It's not going to the store and buying Dr. So-and-so's 12-volume set on how to be a wonderful, beautiful. It's not your best life now. I'll tell you why you preach that stuff, because it gets a lot of money in the pan. How much money is this going to get in the pan this morning? You're dead. Topic of my sermon this morning is you are a dead duck. Okay? That doesn't really make me feel too good. Sorry, best I got. Best I got. You know, dead people, if you don't put them in the ground, are not a lot of fun to be around. Amen. They begin to get an odor about them that right guard can't help. You say, well, you're being morbid now. That's what I'm saying. That's what he just said. You're dead. You're dead. Who's he talking to? Christian people. Christian people. You are dead and your life... Wait a minute. I'm dead. But I have life. He said it doesn't make any sense. Sure it does. Some of you before you got saved were living. Your heart was beating. Blood was pumping. But you're about as dead as you could be. you crawled out of one set of circumstances after another and said, I wish I had something better. I'm tired of this. You knew you were dead. You were looking for something that was real. And then you got saved. And you know what you found out if you got saved? I'm dead. But in a different scenario. Now I've got that vibrancy of life within. Now I've got that joy of the Lord in my soul. Now I've got that meaning and that purpose that comes from God residing in the heart. But now I look at this and I think, you're dead. Used to be, before you got saved, it was all about the flesh. And that was the only life you had. Because inside you were dead. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, the inside was made alive. And now victory is achieved by reckon yourselves dead. He said, you're dead and your life. So you've got life, but that life is hid with Christ in God. It is submerged in God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Galatians 2:20. Listen to this. One of the great secrets of a Christian life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's a complex issue, I guess. The moment I put my faith and trust in Christ, I died. But then he gave me life, and so I'm alive. But the life I have now is not the life I had before I got saved. It's a new life. It's a divinely given life. And so the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not the life I had before I got saved. That brings some real promising thought to the believer, because how many of you recognize the fact that even after you trusted Christ as your Savior, sin still shows up in this thing right here? Anybody lived a perfect life since you got saved? I just wanted to meet you, shake your hand. I didn't think so. You can get saved and all at once on the inside, everything is pure and clean and pristine, and it doesn't take very long at all to realize what happened to this. Did you ever ask God, wait a minute, I need help here. And the truth of the matter is, he puts that life within you. And all at once, you and I were given a life that comes from heaven. We're given a life that is from him and has him as its essence. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. We died. Christ made us alive. The life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. In a judicial situation, death is the barrier that divides the legal limits of the law. The law has no power beyond death. Now, I don't know if my attorneys are here this morning, but they can attest to the fact that the law has no power beyond death. I've mentioned over years, I know a man, I met him years ago in some law enforcement training that we were taking, who was driving an ambulance over near Cleveland. And in response to a multi-injury accident on the interstate. And was the ambulance driver. And as he was driving the ambulance, he was coming up to paralleling the interstate on one of the side roads. And as he came toward the interstate there where he could get on and render assistance that was desperately needed, he came to an intersection. And as he came to the intersection, his light was green. But a car pulled around a semi and turned right in front of him, and he broadsided and killed a woman. He was doing 35 miles an hour with his lights and his siren. He was tried for manslaughter and spent 2 years in the penitentiary in the state of Ohio. You say, wait a minute. Yeah, I know, it sounds odd, doesn't it? You say, but she pulled out in front of him. I know, but you see, you can't cite someone who's dead. So she was not officially cited as a wrongdoer. And so the burden came back to him. That's why ambulance drivers and police car drivers and fire engine drivers and all those kinds, they need some special training. Just because you've got lights and a siren doesn't give you a right. Especially when someone is dead. Now, I said that to say this. Paul said, I'm dead to the law. Here it says, I am crucified with Christ. You understand that the law holds no more jurisdiction over me because I'm dead. And one of these days, you know what's going to happen to this body? Because it's sinful, it's going to die. But already inside, I'm beyond that. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, I was given a new life. I've said it this way, and I can't prove it. But you ever think about the fact, and I'm not, maybe you didn't kneel, maybe you were at home, maybe you got saved in your car, but wherever you trusted Christ as your Savior, did you ever consider the fact that you may have breathed in one breath and breathed it out, and before you ever realized that your heart and your life was taken out of this body, and before your brain even became aware of it, God put a new life right back inside of you, and you got a new life. So you ceased to be that vile, wretched sinner. You became a son of God with a heavenly citizenship and an access to the Father you never had before. And yet the truth of the matter is you're still living in this old body who doesn't know you're dead. So it's continuing to go through the motions that it went through before you were saved. And one of these days, it's going to catch up with it and it's going to finally drop off. And when it does, God has the new body that goes with the new spirit that's inside of you that you're going to kind of get then. And so those things that I do in this life, while I don't want to do them, Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, I look at that and I hate that. I despise what an enemy this thing can be. Yet I realize that inside of me is the life that God gave that one day is going to be united together with a body that He's going to give, fashioned like unto His glorious body. And this body right here is simply a cocoon. And the life resides within. And it can get brown and tarnished and can be unsightly and vile. But it's the life that's inside where the promise is. And one of these days when the Lord comes, I'm going to come forth in a new body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. And it's not going to bother me at all that this old shell and cocoon drop away to nothing. Because between me and you, better the day when it takes place. But the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, those things begin. Not all of them are obvious. But we live and reside in a body that is the remnant of a decayed, sinful, wretched human being still under the curse of this world. That's that body right there. This is the old Rick Sowell's body. And you say, well, who are you? I'm a new creature. Sounds like something you could make a movie out of, doesn't it? Aliens from outer space, you know. But the truth of the matter is that new life is within. And the battle you and I fight is getting this cocoon to do what it's supposed to do. When you tell this cocoon, you say, you don't need that. You know what it does? It says, wait a minute, Rick Sowell likes that. Yeah, but you see, Rick Sowell's gone. No, he's not. No, Rick Sowell is dead. Then why are you talking to me? You ever those conflicts, you know, with the flesh trying to argue with you? You say, no, you need to go to church. I don't want to go to church. Yeah, but you need to go to church. Yeah, but I don't like church. Yeah, but you still need to go. Yeah, but the preacher puts me to sleep. Yeah, I know. But, you know, well, Rick Sowell doesn't like to go to church. Rick Sowell would rather play golf. Well, I know what Rick Sowell would do, but Rick Sowell's dead. No, he's not dead. He's talking to me. You get into those conflicts. You say, that'd drive you nuts. That's what Paul said. Oh, wretched man that I am. I just can't figure it out. It's that outside-inside conflict. But before you got saved, you were going through the motions trying to go to church and be spiritual and do good things and be, you know, a benefactor to somebody in this world. And I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. And it was all in the flesh. But inside, you were dead and you knew it. Then you came to Christ and inside you became alive. Now it's reckoning yourselves dead that is the victory. It's getting this body out of the way so I can serve the Lord. You know why we struggle when it comes to witnessing? You know why we struggle when it comes to reading our Bible? You know why we struggle when it comes to praying? Because those are inward manifestations of a new creature, and that outward manifestation doesn't want to let it happen. The battle we fight is with this hunk of meat right here. And the victory is in allowing the new man, which is inside, to have the victory by putting down the old man, which is outside. And that took place the moment you got saved. Let's take a break this morning, all right?